In the real estate business, there is a word that they will often say three times that describes the main thought of that particular business model. What is that? Location, location, location. Now, we know that there are other factors involved in buying and selling homes, but that clearly is one of the main ones. If I were to guess or say a word three times that describes Bible study, what could it be, or maybe what should it be? If you didn't look at the, don't cheat by looking at the gospel meeting announcement for the title of the sermon this morning. What would it be?
Context.
Context. Context. Context. Brethren, when we open up our Bible, and this is not just for preachers. Preachers, Bible class teachers, simply reading our Bible at home. Every time we open our Bible, whether it's from Genesis to Revelation, it doesn't matter. We always need to be keeping in mind context. So this morning, we're going to understand that context is everything. The word simply means a text with the text around it, con, C-O-N, with. So you have a text, and then you have text with it, above and below it. And we need to understand that context is not just simply something for Bible study. It's not a Bible study word. It's not a church word. It's not a Bible class word. Context is an English word that applies to any form of communication in and out of the church building. We've got a school teacher here this morning. School, work, at home. Anytime a word comes out of your mouth, it's going to involve a context. Anytime there is a written or spoken word. And it's not just simply for Bible study. When we talk with others in every aspect of our life, it could be a business memo that is sent out. It could be many things. There is going to be a context involved in that. Every aspect of our life involves context. We have some computer programmers here, software programmers here, and even computer language has context. Any written or spoken word has context. And just like we don't like people taking our words out of context, God does not like it when we take His word out of context. We get upset at that. We get upset when somebody takes our words and reads things into it. And we're saying, well, wait a minute, I didn't mean that. I didn't say that. I didn't want that portrayed. So we don't like it when people do that with us. God does not like that when we do that with Him. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 this morning. A passage that is familiar with us. The older versions say, study to show yourselves approved. The word there is the idea of diligence, giving diligence, the newer versions say. But give diligence to present thyself, Paul talking to Timothy, approved of God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Your version might say, rightly dividing. We're going to talk just a minute here in a little bit about doing a word study. That word literally means to cut in a straight course or to cut in a straight line. It's the word orthotomeo. Ortho means straight. So we have orthodontics, which means what? Straightening your what? You're straightening your teeth. We've got orthopedics, which is straightening what? Your feet, you're straightening your feet, orthopedics, okay? And so straight. So orthotomeo means to cut in a straight line. So look at that again. Rightly dividing the word of truth or handling aright the word of truth. The implication is it would be like somebody, a doctor especially, cutting a straight line. When you go in for surgery, you've got open heart or bypass surgery or somebody's putting a stent in, you don't want the surgeon just to be willy-nilly whacking all over your body. You want them to cut carefully and straightly in that area where they want to do surgery. So Paul is telling Timothy that when you take the word of God, you need to handle that correctly, like someone was cutting a straight line. And the way we do that primarily is through context. So that's very important. So this morning, since we typically give our time on Sunday morning and Wednesday night to Bible study, a lot of times in a gospel meeting, I like to take the Bible class hour to talk about how to be good Bible students. And you know these things. Many of you here this morning, we're simply going to remind ourselves of some things. So this morning, we're going to look at five areas, if you're taking notes, five areas of context that you have to keep in mind every time we open the Word of God. There's five areas of context that we need to keep in mind. And again, this is not just something for preachers. When you begin to hear these things this morning, it might sound a little overwhelming, or it might sound, boy, that's just something maybe for scholars or deep Bible students. It's not. It's for all of us. And the more we do it, the better we get at it. Somebody says, well, wait a minute, I've got to keep in mind five contexts? I don't know if I can keep up with all of that. Again, it's the same thing. It's very easy. The more we do it, the better we get at it. And then sometimes it just gets to the point where we're not even thinking really about five specific contexts. We're just doing it so much that it becomes natural to us. But we must keep the context in mind. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. The only time in Scripture that I know of where the devil quoted Scripture is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. So let's turn over here and let's see exactly what it means to take a passage out of its context. Of course, you remember the three temptations of Jesus here. Stones to bread, jumping off the temple and bowing down to the devil. In this second temptation, verse 5, the devil takes him to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle or wing or corner of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Now you'll notice in the margin of your Bible, probably a reference to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. So I want you to go ahead and turn to Psalm 91, 11 and 12, and keep your hand there at Matthew 4 and verse 6. So Jesus quotes this, the devil quotes this Psalm, Psalm 91, 11 and 12. And he just says, now I'm going to quote a verse, and Jesus, the Bible says this, and so if you do it, then that's what's going to happen. So cast yourself down, because the Bible says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. So we're in a scenario now where if you'll jump off, the Bible says the angels will catch you, and you'll be fine. Okay, well, is the devil quoting that passage correctly? Well, yes. If you turn back to Psalm 91, you'll notice the problem is not that he's changing the words. Somebody might think, well, the problem is he's changing up the words. No, he's quoting it correctly and accurately. He doesn't add to or take from the Word of God in any way. That's not the problem. The problem is not that he's changing up the words somehow. When you turn back to Psalm 91, 11 and 12, it's almost word for word what he quoted. So what's the problem? The problem is he goes back and he gets a couple of verses out of Psalm 91, but he takes it out of context. He makes it sound like that whenever you're doing something, the Lord's going to send his angels and protect you. If you start reading in verse 1 all the way down through verse 16, it's a completely different context. It's not a context of let's set up God and tempt him and try him, and if you jump off, he's going to catch you with some angels. That's not the context. Start back in verse 1. The context is the security of the righteous person who trusts in the Lord. Every day, they're trusting and obeying God and following God. And if something were to come along in the life of just a person who's trusting in God, if something were to come along where they needed some protection, then God will protect them. You start back in verse 1. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. And then starting in verse 3 and 4 and 5, all the things that God will do for the person who daily trusts in Him. Okay? And then we look at verse 9. For thou, O Jehovah, art my refuge. It's just a person who's trusting in God. When we get to a situation where a person needs to be helped, verse 11, He will give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up under their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent shalt trample underfoot. Look at this. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. This is God speaking. This person, verse 14, he trusts in me, he loves me, and I'm going to protect him. That's the context. And I believe that that still happens today. I believe Hebrews 1:14, God can use angels as ministering spirits, okay, to help people. I don't believe we have a guardian angel. There's nothing in the scripture that teaches that. But God can certainly protect us and help us through His providence. But this is not talking about someone who sets God up. Okay, about to jump off a temple, and you said somewhere back there that the angels will help me, so that's what's going to happen. No, that's taking a passage out of context. So that's what the devil did. He quoted a verse, but he took it out of a context of trusting God daily, not setting up God, not trying God, not testing God, but just daily trusting in Him. He took that context and twisted it to mean no matter what you're doing, you can make God send you some angels. That's taking a passage out of its context. The one time the devil quotes scripture, he blows it. And that's what happens today. You have people, we talked last night about studying with religious people. Often they will do that very thing. So this morning I wanted us to be reminded of this important principle. Context is everything. And to remove a passage from its context is to distort it, to distort its meaning. And we end up spiritually destroying ourselves. You remember in 2 Peter 3:16, the scripture says that individuals will twist the old English word rest. But to twist the scriptures, look at it, to their own destruction. Somebody says, well, it's not a big deal to take a passage out of its context. I mean, it's not a big deal. No, it is. We do that to our own spiritual destruction. And so we don't need to be doing that. So this morning, I want us to be reminded of the importance of keeping a passage in its context. As I said earlier, context just simply means a text with its text. In other words, the text that would be above or below the one that you are studying. And it's the same thing with your phone. Somebody sends you a text. A lot of times what is said on one line is determined by what was said above or what was said below. It's the same thing with an email. It's the same thing with a phone conversation. It's the same thing with an old handwritten letter. Remember those things? Have you ever gotten one of those? A handwritten letter? You know, I should have brought one just as a display this morning, almost like a museum piece. You know, here's a handwritten letter. It could be that. It could be a phone call. It could be a verbal conversation. It doesn't matter. It's all the same thing. You don't take a word or a phrase out of its context. It has a flow there, and that's proper for interpretation. So this morning, we're going to look at five contexts that are important in understanding any Bible passage. And I'm using concentric circles here. It's like throwing a rock in a pond or a body of water that's still, you throw a rock out there, and you get this ripple effect, and the ring gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So whenever you open your Bible and you're reading a word or a phrase or a verse, think of these rings that are moving out, okay? So the verse that I'm reading, that's the closest ring. And then the paragraph around it, that's the next ring out. And then you have the book itself. And then you have the historical setting that that book is within. And then ultimately you have the whole Bible. And somebody says, well, man, that, you know, that sounds like a lot of work. Well, in some ways it is. And that's the whole point of the lesson. When people aren't willing to do that kind of work, and they want the shortcuts, and they want the quick stuff, that's where you end up with error, false teaching, all kinds of denominations, all kinds of contradictory things. Yeah, we can take the shortcut. Yeah, that's true. But there's going to be some ramifications of that. And we certainly don't want to displease God in doing that. Now this morning, those of you who are younger and like to use your phones and your devices, I rarely encourage you to get your phones out in an assembly, but I'm going to do that this morning. If you'd like to do that, make sure that it's still on silent. But if you will get your phone out or your tablet or whatever you like, and you will go ahead and get over to BibleHub.com. BibleHub.com. We're going to talk about how that you can use an online source in order to help you with this very first context. BibleHub.com. The first context that you have to keep in mind when you are studying the Word of God is what we call the most narrow would be what we call the linguistic context. Just another way of saying words and what words mean. The linguistic context is simply the meaning of the original word. God, through the Holy Spirit, did not reveal the Old Testament in English. He did not reveal the New Testament in English. The Holy Spirit used Hebrew for the Old Testament. A few places there is some Aramaic, like in the book of Daniel, a sister language to Hebrew. In the New Testament, he used Koine Greek. He didn't even use just any old Greek. There was classical Greek of the day. This was Koine. Koine means common. It was the Greek that the commoner used throughout the Roman Empire. So the Holy Spirit did not reveal his word in English. We have English translations that came on later in the early 1500s through the influence of William Tyndale. So in our Bibles, we're reading our Bibles in English, but behind every New Testament word, there's a Greek word, and behind every Old Testament word, there's a Hebrew word. Now, our English translations do a pretty good job of bringing out that meaning of that original Greek or Hebrew word. So in most cases, we can trust our English translations. But sometimes, as you know, you will read an English word, and we will put a modern-day connotation onto that English word. Even English words have our cultural context, and a lot of times we bring that with us just even looking at an English word. So it's always helpful from time to time to go back and get that original word. And so the first context that we have to keep in mind is that we have to look up that original Hebrew or Greek word, if possible, if we can do that, in some sort of a lexicon, we would say a dictionary, in order to do that word study. Now, if you're using your device this morning and you're there at BibleHub.com, and you can do this at home if you'd like. In the old days, this looking up of words had to be done with books. You know that you're on Bible Hub when you have that classic blue and white background there. I use this weekly, and sometimes I use it daily. In the old days, you had to get out books to do this. All of the stuff that you were doing in the old days with books is now on a website like Bible Hub. Up at the top, white bar up at the top, just type in some passage that you're familiar with and then tap on the magnifying glass on the right-hand side. It'll bring up that Bible verse. When you do that, and I'll give you time to do that, type in your Bible passage, hit that magnifying glass on the right, and when it brings it up, up at the top of the page, you'll see some words that are abbreviated in white. Tap on the little INT, that means interlinear. And what it'll do is it'll bring up your verse, and it'll have the English word there, and then right above it, it'll have the Greek word. You tap on that Greek word, it'll bring up a list of passages where that word is used, and then tap on the upper left-hand corner, S-U-M. It says summary. That's going to give a summary of the meaning of that word. What you're doing is you're going back and you're finding that original word and that original meaning that the Holy Spirit was used. You can do this for both the Old and New Testament. But what you're doing is you're getting that original word with its meaning, and you're trying to avoid any contemporary English meaning that might be on that. So on the PowerPoint there, if you turn over to Acts 8:38, where Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Well, today when somebody hears baptize, they think sprinkle, pour some water. Some might think immersion, but people are all over the map on, well, what is he baptized him? Well, when you go back and get that meaning of that original word, the noun baptizma or the verb baptizo is the same always. To dip or to immerse. That's what that word means. To dip. So immediately it puts out of our minds sprinkling and pouring. If you were to get a Webster's dictionary and look up baptism, in fact, those of you who have your devices, if you just go over to Webster's dictionary there online and look up baptism, one of the entries will say to sprinkle or pour. Well, somebody says, well, that's what baptism means today, sprinkle or pour. Well, you're taking a English word, you're using a modern day connotation, and you're moving far away from the original Holy Spirit word that he used. So number one, you've always got to get the linguistic context. You've always got to get the meaning of that original word. That's the closest circle that you're working with. As you move out from there, then, the next circle out is the paragraph that is around this verse that you are looking at. Turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we were at earlier. And a lot of times I remember growing up hearing this verse used a lot. You know, give diligence or study to present yourself approved. What is the context around it? Well, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy on what to do and what not to do. You start noticing in verse 16, there are things that he needs to stay away from. In verse 14, there's things that he needs to stay away from. Strive not about words to no profit. So in verse 14, staying away from things. Verse 16, staying away from things. And examples of individuals who are teaching things that are erroneous. Verses 17 and 18. But right there in the middle, verse 15, what you stay with is the word of truth. So you've got this context around it. So the next context outside of an individual word that you are studying is the paragraph. Now, on the PowerPoint there, I've used the technical English word. It looks like pericope. It's actually pronounced pericope. That's just a fancy way of saying paragraph. So when we're studying a Bible verse, we need to make sure we have those original words and those original meanings, and our English translations do a pretty good job of bringing those things out. When they don't, it's always good to go back and check those original meanings. But then the next thing that we always need to think about is, okay, what's the paragraph above and below? What is the pericope? Well, the meaning of the text that we're looking at is in a setting. It's in a setting with words around it. So what is said in the paragraph? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. Our Pentecostal friends say that miraculous gifts are going to exist in the church all the way until Jesus comes again. That's what they say. And they'll turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And we all know that Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfect. He's the perfect one. And so until Jesus comes, there's going to be miraculous gifts. That's what the verse says. When that which is perfect is come and Jesus is perfect. Is that the context? Starting back in verse 1 and following, and particularly starting back in verse 8, is that the context? Is Paul talking about Jesus' second coming? No. Whatever that which is perfect is, whatever that is, it's in contrast to that which is in part. Well, what is it that's in part? Well, verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Well, that's the part. So whatever is perfect is in contrast to that. So it's going to be not when Jesus comes again, but when perfect knowledge comes and when perfect or complete prophecy has come, then that which is part will be done away. That's the context. The context is not when is Jesus coming. It's talking about partial knowledge and partial prophecy. And at this time, the New Testament church was getting the Word of God little by little. But when all of it is completed, Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered, when it's all there, then those things that brought that about, verse 8, prophecy and tongues and miraculous knowledge shall be done away. That's the context. So often the paragraph above and below will determine the meaning of the particular verse that we're studying. And it's always good to note carefully what is not said. A lot of times we focus on, well, let's look at what our Bible says, and that's good. But as you're reading the paragraph above and below, what's not said? Jesus' second coming is not mentioned there. That's just inserted into the text by our Pentecostal friends. They just insert that in there and they make an assumption. Okay, I saw an English word perfect and Jesus is perfect, so Jesus is in that verse. And you just kind of make some simplified little points there, but it's taking that passage out of context. Paul is talking about partial knowledge and complete knowledge. So it's also good to note what is not said. The next circle out would be the genre of the book that you're studying. Genre just simply means a category of literature. Is it history? Is it poetry that sometimes has figures of speech in it that have to be taken into consideration? Is it prophecy? Different genres or styles of literature. So if you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading just historical, literal things. Jesus literally went and did this, and the person literally said that, and it's just narrative. It's just recording what goes on. But sometimes you might be in the book of Psalms, and you're going to have figurative language or poetic language. You might have prophetic language in the Old Testament or apocalyptic. In the book of Revelation and the book of Ezekiel, some in Daniel, there's this language that is quite extraordinary in its description. You take the book of Revelation and you've got a dragon in there, right? You got a dragon in there and you've got all kinds of interesting things going on that are characteristic of apocalyptic language. That word apocalyptic just simply means that which God reveals through symbols and signs. And then you have the epistle, which is a letter. Just like you might write somebody a letter today, there's often a greeting at the beginning and then a description of things and then some closing remarks. So you've got that. The Gospels, a lot of the book of Acts is just simply narrative, explaining things that are going on. And so you have to take into account that type of thing. When you're studying a verse, you get your words grounded in the meanings of those words. Is there anything in the paragraph above or below that's going to help determine the meaning of that? And then the book that I'm in. Am I in a book that is primarily narrative, which is going to be literal? Or am I in a book that has a different style to it? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. I find it interesting that the book of Revelation is a book that gets abused and misused so much today. And it's one of those books that people like to go to and bring out fanciful theories for us today. And what's interesting is that in the very first verse, we're told some things about the book as a whole that would control our interpretation of it, but we kind of like skip over it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent, I use the American Standard Version, he sent and signified it. Your version might say he communicated it by his angel unto his servant John. That's a word that you could type into your Bible hub there and go through that again and get over to that the meaning of that word. The American Standard there is very literal. When Jesus gave this book to John, he signified it. Can anybody tell me what the beginning of that word is, signified? The first four letters is what? Sign. Sign. The New American Standard says communicated. That's not bad, but it's a little generic in my opinion. It's not just communicated. It's in a particular way that it was communicated. It was communicated in signs and in symbols. So that should tell us already in the first verse, oh, I'm reading a book that's going to have at least some signs and symbols in it, which always are not, the sign or the symbol is not literally that thing, but a sign points to something else, right? You see a sign on the side of the road, it's pointing to something else. So when I read about a dragon in chapter 12, that's not a literal dragon, it's pointing to the devil. And you go through the book of Revelation like that, much of it has signs and symbols, but the very first verse tells us that. And so we have to be mindful of the kind of book that we're in. So when we're flipping through our Bible, Old Testament and New, we can be in a number of different genres of book. And we have to take that into consideration. Many people do not. So that's our next context. Number four, we're up to the historical context or the background. Whether you're talking about Adam and Eve in Genesis or whether you're talking about New Testament Christians who are being persecuted under Rome and everybody in between, you've got a historical context. The Bible is a record not just of God's revelation and what he wants for us, but it's revealed in a historical narrative that takes place over many years. What's that historical background? So that's the fourth context that you have to think about. Sometimes people will read a Bible verse and they just sort of feel that that was kind of taking place without any kind of time frame. It's all in a historical time frame. And a lot of times what they want to do is they want to take a verse and pull it out of that time frame and move it around a little bit and change it and maybe read our own 21st century back into it or something like that, back and forth, and they get things messed up. So the fourth context that we always have to think about is, what, if any, is there a cultural or societal or historical or geographical setting of this text that would help illuminate the text? Turn with me to John 16 and verse 13. This passage that I'm about to talk about here, we could also use a previous context, the pericope or the paragraph, to do the same thing. I've chosen simply just to put it in the category of the historical background, but can somebody tell me what is the historical and really geographical background of John 14, 15, and 16? John 14, 15, and 16. What is that background? And the reason I brought this one up is that this is one of the most popular ones that I see abused in denominational literature today that involves Bible study. I've got a ton of books on just how to study the Bible. Many of them are written by denominational people, and they always bring out John 16:13 that says, "He shall guide you into all the truth," and they always make the point that today the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all the truth. So I brought this as an illustration because it's so popular. Kay Arthur has a book on Bible study. She's a real popular female denominational writer, Kay Arthur. She does it. A bunch of people do it. What's the background of John 14, 15, and 16? Just anybody? Jesus with the disciples. Where are they? What are they doing? Where are they? What have they been doing right before this in John 13? They're in the upper room. What are they doing? Lord's Supper is one. What else? Washing of the feet. Judas leaves to go betray the Lord. And then the text says that they sung a hymn and went out. Okay, well, where did they go? Well, where are they on the way to? John 18. He's eventually going to get where? He's going to get into the Garden of Gethsemane and be arrested there. So John 14, 15, and 16 is Jesus and the disciples, not Jesus and all people. But Jesus and the disciples, and they're walking through Jerusalem. We don't know where the upper room was. It was possibly in the western quadrant of the city, and so they're probably crossing town. And as they're crossing town, Jesus is talking about how that the Holy Spirit is going to come and guide them into all the truth. That's the setting of 14, 15, and 16. Then somewhere along the way in chapter 17, Jesus looked up into heaven and he started to pray to his Father. They probably stopped there. I doubt they kept walking. They probably stopped somewhere along the way, and he's praying. And then in chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, they crossed over the brook Kidron, which is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. They're just outside the wall. They go down, come back up, and they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. So as they're walking through town, John 14, 15, and 16, that's the historical setting and background to this statement. And so when Jesus says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you. He shall guide you. Who is the you there? Well, that's me. That's Chris Reeves. You know, the Holy Spirit's going to guide me into all the truth. No. We've got to pull people back when we're having our Bible studies with people. We've got to pull them back to the context. And the historical background is what we've just mentioned. Jesus in a conversation with the disciples as they leave the upper room, they're going through town. This is the conversation along the way. And then they go into the brook Kidron. So you've got to get that historical setting. In doing that, you have to ask these questions. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? When and where was this passage of Scripture written? Why was it written? What is the purpose of the writing? How was it written? That has to do with that genre that we were talking about earlier. Who's speaking and who's being spoken to? Jesus is speaking to someone, not all people. He's speaking to the disciples. They are the ones that get this promise, you see. And then last of all, the fifth context that you always have to think about is the Bible as a whole. No matter where you are in the Word of God, it cannot violate the Bible as a whole, because God is giving one message. There's about 40 authors. It's being written over a period of about 1,500 years. There's 66 books. But it all has one central Bible message. So it doesn't matter where you're at, it cannot violate the rest of Scripture. So what is the overall message of the Bible, and how does this particular passage fit into that message? How does it fit into this book? How does John 16, 13 fit into the immediate historical background of 14, 15, and 16? How does that fit into the book of John? How does John fit into the portrayal of Christ? Matthew, he's a king. Mark, he's a servant. Luke, he's a savior of all. John, he's deity. How does it fit into that? Then how does that fit into the rest of the New Testament and the Bible as a whole? Somebody says, well, man, that's a lot of work. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Sometimes you got to do some work. Sometimes you've got to do some work. And slow down and do the good work as I know you brethren do here and want to continue doing. We want Josh to do that every time he stands up and preaches. He's bringing out all kinds of Bible verses, but we want him to keep those things in context. But it's not just for Josh, and it's not just for the Bible class teachers. It's for all of us. And so, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Whatever we're studying, it has to fit into the Bible as a whole. And this really is Paul's point in Acts 20 and verse 27, that when he preached the whole counsel of God. Never interpret a Bible passage in a way that it would contradict the whole counsel of God. You have to keep that in mind. So along those lines then, I always recommend a good cross-reference Bible. What's the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible itself. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And so anytime you can get another Bible verse somewhere to comment or shed light on what you're studying, that is absolutely the best commentary. Somebody says, well, I get asked sometimes, can you recommend a good commentary on the book of Hebrews? Yeah, it's called the Old Testament. Because the writer of Hebrews often references just about in every chapter of Hebrews the Old Testament. So a better understanding of the Old Testament would certainly enlighten the book of Hebrews. So if you do not have a Bible that has good cross references, center column references, or references down at the bottom, I would encourage you to get a good cross reference Bible. Another, this is now online. It used to be just in book form, but online you can look up the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Whatever verse you're studying in, when you click on it, it'll bring up numerous Bible cross references that shed light on either a word or a phrase or a concept in that verse. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is a very good cross-reference tool. So why do people, as we come down to the close, why do people take passages out of context? Well, sometimes they're just careless. They don't really mean any harm. They're just careless. They might be ignorant of what they're doing. Some are lazy. Let's just be honest. Some are lazy. It's easy just to cherry pick something out. You text somebody. I text Josh. If he wanted to take the lazy route, he could just pick out one or two words and kind of run with it. I don't want to read the whole text. I've got to scroll a little bit. That's too much. You know, I actually kind of have to scroll. I'll just read the first couple of words and draw a quick conclusion. Some people are lazy. Let's just be honest. And so Bible study, Bible gets twisted because people are lazy. Some people in various religious groups, they want to defend some sort of preconceived idea. So they're going to stick to their guns, and this was the way I was raised, and you can't convince me otherwise. That's possible. And some are purposeful and willful. Some just do it on purpose. I believe the devil knew what he was doing. The devil's not stupid. He knew what he was doing. I'm going to slip one by Jesus here. I'm going to pull a passage out of context. Maybe he won't remember that back in Psalm 91, that's talking about something different. Maybe I can get him to do it. Do you remember what Jesus said there? Anybody remember what he said by way of follow-up, and then we'll close? It is also written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. What is that saying? That's really illustrating this last thing that we just pointed out. Devil, you quoted Psalm 91, but you also have to keep in mind there's another verse that says don't make trial of God. You have to keep other Bible passages in mind, and they can't be crossed up. That's actually what we talked about in our last point, this broader biblical context. That's what Jesus was saying. So some people are purposeful and willful. I appreciate your time this morning and attention. Context is everything. So when we open our Bible, no matter what we're reading, always keep it in its context. Thank you for your time and attention this morning.